Thank you so much, children and Sarah. That is a lot of work. We get to see a little bit of what all goes into that on Mondays when they practice together. So really appreciate that. Thank you for sharing it. We're excited to keep doing that as we can. I don't know if we'll be able to always do it, but it's really neat to have that. It's good to be here. Thank you, Aaron, too, for those songs. It's always enjoyable to sit with a group and just sing. It was good. This is a little unusual. Usually I preach on the fourth Sunday, which is a Sunday school Sunday, so my time is a lot more limited. But it seems like when there's time, I fill it up. So I will try to actually be out of here before 12. We'll see if that happens. I'm competing with fellowship meals, so I may lose that battle if I go too long here. We are in a series here for you visitors. We're in a series, it's called The Story, and it's looking at the kind of the main characters and stories of the Old Testament that led up to the coming of Jesus. And when you see it all in a line like that, it really becomes powerful and shows you the fact that everything points to Jesus. Right now we're in the book of Kings, and specifically looking at the life of Elijah. We did last time. Last time we were in 1 Kings 18 and 19, and this is the story of what happened right after the showdown on Mount Carmel. This was between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And God showed up in a huge way there, and we looked at that the time before. But last time we specifically looked at what happened to Elijah right after that. And it was supposed to be, or it looks like, what was going to happen after that was a time of rejoicing with the people that wanted to worship God. God clearly had victory over the prophets of Baal. They were all killed. And then God is sending rain, which it hadn't rained for years. And so Elijah runs back to Jezreel, which is where the king Ahab and his wife Jezebel lived during the winter time, and where they were living right then. And Ahab is trying to ride his chariot back to beat the rain, and Elijah runs in front of him and beats him back to Jezreel. So cool things happening, but as soon as they get back to Jezreel, it looks like there's going to be this time of rejoicing and, you know, maybe returning to God. But instead, Jezebel finds out about what happened and is really mad and makes a threat on Elijah's life. She puts out kind of a death threat on him. And you would think that after what Elijah saw there and did, that it wouldn't really faze him. I mean, He's got the power of God on his side. What does he have to be afraid of? But instead of that, he runs for his life, just abandons everyone, runs for his life, and even leaves his servant behind. And he goes into the wilderness, and it seems like he kind of goes into a time of depression. And like he's almost angry with God for abandoning him, is almost how he words it. Or, you know, he's the only one left that serves God. And so last time we looked at that kind of more specifically in terms of how it applies to our life and how and what exactly Elijah did there that maybe wasn't the right approach. The first thing we looked at there was that Elijah separated himself from other godly people when he ran. And instead of gathering the worshipers of God together and leading them in praise to God, he separated himself from them and let the fear of one woman, a threat from her, overtake his trust in God and maybe the encouragement he could have gotten from other believers if he'd have stayed with them. And then secondly, he turned the focus inward, and we see that in how Elijah talks to God. He right away makes the whole thing about himself. It's like, I did this and I did this, and now I'm the only one left that worships God. You know, where are you? He uses the word I and me and my quite a bit in that little conversation he has with God, and even saying some things that really weren't true, because there were other worshipers of God still, and that becomes much more clear later, especially There were still other prophets of God as well as just people that were worshiping him. But we also saw there and looked at God's response to Elijah. And there's kind of three points we took away from that. First one was that God shows love and care to Elijah by providing him food and water and rest. That's the first thing he does. He doesn't even respond to Elijah's complaining. He just gives him rest and food. And Elijah sleeps and eats for a couple days before God then takes him to Mount Horeb, which is where the Ten Commandments were given, and then gives him further instructions there. It's really neat how that all kind of ties back together. And then we also saw there, second point there, is that God reminds Elijah that his plans will be accomplished whether Elijah wants to be part of it or not. And you see that through God, what God tells him. The first thing he tells him after he meets with him is that, I have a successor already lined up for you, go anoint him. So whether you're going to be part of this plan or not, there's somebody else that can carry it on. It's your choice if you want to continue to be part of it. I think that's implied, it's not stated there. But I think by making it clear that there will be somebody else to carry on this work, it kind of gets the focus back off of Elijah onto the work that God is planning to do. And the third point we kind of took away from that is that God first listened to Elijah, and then he spoke to him in a still, small voice. And he uses, that's where God sends the different, the noise and the storm and all that, and then he speaks to him in a still, small voice. And we looked at how often Satan uses noise as a tool to keep us from hearing God's voice, and how often we looked at how he often uses screens and the screens in our pockets and just media in general to bring us that noise. So that was all very interesting to me and helpful, I think, and just realizing how God interacted with Elijah there and maybe taking some lessons from that when we go through hard times. I'm curious if any of you have ever been working on a project or learning a new skill or something, and you think you just about have it figured out, and then all of a sudden there's something that hits you that's like, oh, I've been kind of missing the point all along. This actually clears everything up. It helps me understand the whole concept much better. Maybe you've experienced that. I know I definitely have. And I think that actually is kind of what happened to me with this story. I was not even planning to necessarily look anymore at the life of Elijah. I was planning to move on. And I'd kind of been thinking about where to go this week and wasn't really getting any clarity on it. It wasn't actually until about 3:30 in the morning on Saturday. I think Camilla woke us up and I was laying there and praying again, like, what should I be doing here? I just kind of got the sense, like, look at the life of Elijah one more time. Look at how his life ended. And then I started thinking about that, and I realized that there's a lot more to the story yet. And I hadn't looked at it real closely. I knew that there was more to the story, but not maybe as much as there is. Didn't realize there was much as there is. And I thought, well, yeah, we don't want to leave Elijah depressed and in the desert, because God still did some pretty amazing stuff through him. And how did that end? How did that story end? So I'd like to do four things this morning. First is find out what the rest of Elijah's life looked like. How did his time here on earth go? And then secondly, look at how his life ended, because that's really interesting. And then I'd like to look at what the whole story and life of Elijah means. And that was kind of where the light bulb came on for me when I looked at that. And then also just think about some practical things and what it means for us. So first, what happened to Elijah after he ran and hid from Jezebel? Well, we know that God spoke to him, gave him instructions, looked at that last time. But when we left him, he didn't seem to be in a very good place. It's not really clear that how he responded to God's instructions when God did speak to him then. It doesn't really say that, he snapped out of it and everything was good again and he went back to work. So we have to look at what he actually did after that to know that. But it becomes pretty clear that God was still with Elijah, and Elijah continued to do what God told him to do, and he did it with courage, and we'll look at why we can know that. The rest of 1 Kings chapter 21 and 22, I'm not going to read all this, but the first the first chapter of 2 Kings has a bunch more really amazing stories of some of the stuff that Elijah did. He does a bunch more miracles, he makes prophecies that come true, he brings truth to kings and the people of Israel and Judah, including to Ahab. So the very people that he was running from, he goes back to them and gives them prophecies of what's going to happen. God works through him to defeat two gigantic Syrian armies that were coming against Israel under Ahab. It's really interesting to think about how evil Ahab was, and yet God still worked through that. And then Elijah also prophesied about the destruction of Ahab and his family, including Ahab's death and then a new king, and Elijah's prophecies about the new king Ahaziah. And I'd like to read a little bit about that last one, because I think it gives us an example of actually how powerful Elijah still was used by God after that time. So why don't we read that? It's 1 Kings 22, 51 to 2 Kings, actually the whole chapter of 2 Kings. It's kind of a lot of reading here. It's a pretty interesting story, and I think it just gives us a good summary of where Elijah ended up after this. So 1 Kings 22, verse 51. Oops, I'm in 2 Kings here. Here we go. 1 Kings 22, 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And you remember from our map we had earlier that Israel was split into two. There was Judah, and then Israel was on the north. Judah was on the south. So it's giving us a timeline here that in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, which was the king of Judah, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign, because Ahab had been killed in a battle before this. So we're talking about Ahaziah here, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. So not a good guy. And on to 2 Kings 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. So we're kind of going a little bit back in the timeline here again. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the king of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. Messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us, and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed on which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather and around his waist.' He said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O God, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.'" I think I would have maybe worded that a little bit differently if I knew what happened to the first crowd. But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain a third 50 and his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come up from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. So the son of the king of Judah became the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Anyway, so all this happens after what looks like Elijah's almost off the scene, like he'd almost given up. God is still using him in a really powerful way. And I think it's a good reminder that even great men of God sometimes become discouraged and maybe even lose their way for a while. That doesn't mean that God is done with them. In fact, I think sometimes those times are the very thing that he uses to teach men of God greater things, you know, more deeper things about him. And I think Elijah definitely experienced that. Even though Elijah maybe was not correct in running away and hiding because he was scared of Jezebel, I think it was there in that wilderness that he found his purpose again, and he heard from God, and God gave him his next mission. And I think it's a really good reminder that hard times and discouragement and even depression are not an indication that God is done with you. It may be the thing that God uses to show you his character and brings you to a place of quietness that you need to be in to hear his voice speaking to you. You might also remember that from last time that God told Elijah he was supposed to go find and anoint Elisha to be his replacement. And so that's what he does. He goes and finds him, and we're going to look at that next. We're actually jumping back a little bit in the timeline here because of how Kings has this written. So this little account of when he does that is in 1 Kings 19, verse 19 to 21. I'll just read that quickly here. "So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th." So that's the 12th set of oxen. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. I had to wonder, like, how did Elijah feel about this? Do you think it felt a little bit depressing that he was bringing on his successor and probably before too long he'd be off the scene? Or do you think he was just excited that someone could continue his work, his life's work? You think maybe he was a little skeptical that someone else would be able to have what it takes to serve God in a nation that was worshiping other gods and was often very hostile to the prophets? Whatever the case is, we're introduced to the next main character in this story, and that's Elisha. And I had never really paid that much attention to the actual account here where Elijah anoints Elisha, and specifically what Elisha does after that. But I think the details were written down here for a reason, and I think they're actually pretty significant. Here's, I guess, kind of three things I think we can take away from that account. The first one was, we see that Elijah lets Elisha know that he's calling him. How does he do that? And he does it by throwing a cloak on him. That seems like kind of an odd way to tell somebody that you are now supposed to be my successor. How did he even know what that meant? Well, I looked into it a little bit. I did not dig into it really deeply. I'm sure there's a lot more study that could be done on this, but the concept or the idea of a mantle or a cloak comes up pretty often, actually, in the Old Testament. It's mentioned related to Ezra and Samuel. They both wore a cloak that was kind of a symbol of their calling, so it meant something. And it seemed to be like a special piece of cloth or whatever, and people would actually understand what it meant, why that person was wearing it. The other thing I think we can take from it, it's pretty obvious that Elisha knew what it meant because of what he did after that. He didn't come ask him, like, well, what are you doing? Like, I don't need another cloak. He just immediately goes and like, tells his family goodbye. So obviously he knew what it meant. But I think it represents something else, and we'll look at that a little bit later. I'll leave that for now. Second thing here we see is that Elisha kisses his parents goodbye, and I think it seems pretty clear that Elisha knew this was a long-term deal. And he might not even see his parents again for a long time. So that, I think that gives us a clue as to how he looked at it. And then the third point here is that Elisha destroys his livelihood. I think this one's maybe pretty significant in the sense of, like, he was all in. I always looked at it as just, well, you know, he knew this was a calling from God, apparently, and so he sacrifices to that God with what he had available to him right then, which was the oxen that he was plowing with. And that may be part of it, but I think it was also a symbol of, I'm leaving my old life behind. I can't go back to anything. I've literally destroyed what I was using to make a livelihood. And we can see that not just in the fact that he sacrifices his oxen, but he burns the yokes that would keep them as a team as part of that sacrifice. So there was no going back to it. He would have to completely start over if he wanted to go back to his occupation. That's a pretty big commitment. He didn't go consult with his pastors or talk it over with his parents first, by all indications. He just did it. So that's inspiration, I guess. I don't know that that's necessarily how God calls us now, but I think it's clear that this was a serious calling for Elisha, and apparently God had been preparing him before this. Anyway, it looks like Elijah and Elisha, after this, worked together for maybe a few years. I don't know if we can quite tell for sure how long, but it looks like maybe a few years before Elijah exits the scene. I'd like to read just one last passage from 2 Kings related to that, and then look at what, maybe more specifically, what Elijah's life means to us. If you go to 2 Kings 2, verse 6 and through 14, this is the account of the actual fully handing over, I guess, the baton to Elisha. So 2 Kings 2, verse 6, then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself lives," this is Elisha speaking, "as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And this is the Jordan River we're talking about, so it's symbolic, I think, of the Israelites crossing the Jordan. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes, tore them in two pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. It's a pretty unusual way to leave Earth, to say the least. I'm curious if you know of anyone else that has ever left like that. Has anyone else that you know of in history ever left the Earth like that? It's maybe a little bit of a trick question, in the sense that I don't think there's anyone else that has ever gone in a chariot of fire like that. At least I didn't remember anyone. But there are other characters that left the earth without dying. You know who those would be? Anyone? Enoch? Okay, there's one other one. What was that? Jesus? Oh, Methuselah. Really? I didn't actually catch that one. Melchizedek. Is Melchizedek the same? Anyway. The two that I came across, I guess, was Jesus and Enoch. Now maybe I didn't catch them all. But it really kind of hit me. I didn't study into Enoch and what all that means, but for sure Jesus left without, like he levitated off the ground and went away. And that got me thinking a little bit. So what's the significance of that only three people ever left Earth like that, and one of them was Jesus? And that kind of got me thinking, and just looking into it a little bit, what are there other similarities that I didn't catch before between the life of Elijah and the life of Jesus? And there's actually, this is kind of the light bulb moment, there's a whole bunch of them. And actually, Trenton, I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you about this. I have a slide I wanted to throw up. It's like a chart that shows the similarities between Elijah's life and Jesus' life. It's in Google Slides under 45, I think it's called. I'll start going through them here, and then maybe you can kind of have a visual once it's up there. So Elijah's name means my God is Jehovah. That's from the Hebrew. And Jesus' name actually is Jehovah. There we go. Elijah uttered prophecies, a number of them. There's some references there. Jesus uttered prophecies as well. Elijah multiplied food in 1 Kings 17, 14 to 16. I don't think we even really read that, but obviously we know Jesus did as well. Elijah raised the dead, which is very rare. If you haven't caught that, obviously Jesus did as well. Elijah demonstrated power over the elements. He made the rain to stop for a couple years. Jesus demonstrated power over the elements as well, calming the storm, a number of different things there. Wicked rulers attempted to kill Elijah, same with Jesus. Fasted 40 days and nights. That was actually, we looked at that but kind of skipped it. God gave him food when he ran into the wilderness. God gave Elijah food and it lasted him for 40 days. So he was fasting for the rest of that time. Same with Jesus there. He fasted for 40 days and nights. Elijah received multiple revelations from the Lord. Jesus also revealed numerous truths. Fearlessly denounced sin. That's something Elijah did. specifically two rulers, kings. Jesus did the same. And then the last point there was taken up into heaven without dying. And then there's another point that is especially, I think, important that's not on there. But I think after seeing that and then digging into it a little bit more, I realize that this is all points, it always points to Jesus. And I know I've said that a number of times, but all Scripture eventually points back to Jesus. And I think there's just too many of these, you know, similarities between the life of Jesus and Elijah for this to just be a coincidence. And I don't think we need to hold Elijah up to the level of Jesus. Obviously, that's not the point. The point is this was pointing forward to something else, especially how Elijah ends his life. Remember what Elijah did when he met Elisha there? He, in chapter 19, and there's a reason Elijah's cloak keeps coming up. It was the first thing that he did when he met Elisha, and then the last thing that he left with Elisha when he left. And there's something significant about that. It specifically says there in the part where Elijah is taken up into heaven that it symbolized the spirit within him. And what was that spirit inside of Elijah? Was it just his life? Or did it represent something much bigger than that? And I think it's quite clear that it represented something else. It represented the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. And God didn't often indwell people in the Old Testament, but he chose to do that here. I think it becomes obvious that there was the Holy Spirit was inside of Elijah through the prophecies that he did and the power that he had that was not coming from himself. And I think it's really significant that this is what Elisha wanted, what he asks for. He's like, I can't do any of this on my own strength. I need that spirit that is inside of you. And that's what he receives from Elijah when he leaves. And it's symbolized through that cloak. And we see right after this that he uses that to then separate the waters just like Elijah did. And then directly after that, he goes and does prophesying and performs miracles as well with that same power. Now, thinking about what Jesus did, I was reading in John 14 what Jesus did right before he left his followers, his disciples that he was teaching and were his successors. The disciples were kind of freaking out there in John 14 about what they're going to do after Jesus leaves. Like, what? How are we going to know what to do and where to go and how to fulfill what you told us to do? And I'll just read the whole passage. There is really beautiful, but I'll read a couple of verses from 14, John 14, 16 and 17. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So what did Jesus promise his disciples? He promised them the same thing that Elisha asked for. It was that spirit, the Spirit of God. And did Jesus follow up on that promise? Well, it's been a little while, but we studied Acts for Sunday school not too long ago. And you'll remember from Acts 2, that he did fulfill that. A couple of verses here. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." I think it's not a coincidence that those two endings of a mighty man of God are similar. Elijah passes his spirit on to Elisha, and Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to his followers as well. And I know I keep saying this, I've said it a number of times, but I guess I'll say it again. I think we so often take the Holy Spirit for granted because we've never lived in a time where it wasn't present. And we don't realize how much it does to keep us faithful. You know, the church has survived for over 2,000 years. There has always been a group that has been faithful. And that was not the case before the Spirit came. But, and I think just individually as well, we don't realize how hard it would be to walk in faith without it, I think. Faith is a difficult thing to have. I think it's impossible on our own without the Spirit of God inside of us. To believe in something we can't see and to live our lives accordingly would be impossible without it. But I think just like we saw when God spoke to Elijah when he was going through his time of testing there in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit doesn't shout at us either. And it doesn't try to debate or outsmart the other voices we listen to. And I don't think we can control or force the Holy Spirit to do things. And I think with that being said, it's good for us to ask for God to move and work through His Spirit, but ultimately our responsibility is to simply be quiet and to listen for that still small voice and let that change our minds and our actions. We could look at so many aspects of how the Spirit works and stuff, but I think for me the whole doctrine or the concept of the Holy Spirit has been kind of scary, and something I've just maybe wanted to avoid. Maybe part of that is because, I guess growing up, I would have heard it referred to as the Holy Ghost more often than the Holy Spirit. And I'm just not into ghosts. I don't know. It's just not my thing. And so it's like, why should adding holy to the front of something make it good? Maybe that sounds sacrilegious. I don't believe that now. It's a different term for the same thing, obviously. But I think part of it, too, is that sometimes preachers or teachers almost end up bringing more confusion than clarity when they preach on this. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but especially coming from like false teachers, it's often the thing that they'll use to grab people's attention and like, we have this formula figured out for how you can control this power and maybe even try to sell miracles in a sense, like just do this thing and give me money and you'll have it too. You know, that kind of is implied, maybe not specifically said, but often the charismatic preachers that I would consider maybe false sometimes, I'm not saying all charismatic preachers are false, but they will use that to you know, promise things, healing or whatever the case is, and it just ends up bringing confusion to what the Holy Spirit actually does in our lives. And so I think it's easy for us to just kind of like, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm backing off and I won't even look into that. I guess he does his thing and that's fine. But I don't think the Holy Spirit should bring confusion or that there should be confusion when we talk about it. In a sense, I don't think we will ever understand it fully because how can you ever understand God? And that's, the Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity and is part of God and is how God often speaks. So I don't think we will ever fully have it understood or grasp what all it is and maybe even how it works. But it's clear that God speaks through it and that we should listen. Something I came across as I was looking into this a little bit more is that, and it was actually really comforting, is there in John 14, we actually already read these verses. I'll just read it again. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, usually we refer to it as the Holy Spirit, but a number of times it's referred to as the Spirit of truth. And that phrase is, I don't know, it's just such a comfort to me. I think we would all love to just know all the truth that there is to know. Like, you could just, if you just had ultimate truth, there would be no confusion. You know, when your friend texts you the latest conspiracy theory, you could just be like, no, that's bogus, here's why. Instead of just that doubt of like, well, maybe it's true. What should I be doing something different than I am doing now? Like, I don't know. If you just had truth, you just know. Or maybe, you know, you're talking to a sales guy, and you would love to know if he's trying to sell you a car. You'd love to know if he's being honest with you or not. Like, we would love to have that just embedded in us, to just know truth. It's not really how it works, unfortunately, but I think it's really interesting to think about the Holy Spirit as a spirit of truth. Now, there's a lot of other aspects to it as well. I think it, when you look at the fruits of the Spirit, there's many other things that come out of it that can change our character, but truth is one of those things that the Spirit is referred to, or, you know, something that it brings. So I think if we start thinking of the Holy Spirit as confusing and scary, I think we're missing what it actually is. It's that still small voice that leads us to truth, that points us toward truth. And sometimes it works in powerful ways. It moves, you know, in visible ways even sometimes. But I think often it's that still small voice that we were reminded of in Elijah's story. And it doesn't bring confusion, it brings clarity and it brings truth. And I think the more we listen to that still small voice, even though it doesn't just flood us with all truth and we're good to go, I think the more we listen for it and act on it, the more truth will just become part of who we are and our character. Maybe we won't even know that we're changing, but we will. It's a gradual thing. And I think I see that in you. And I hope it's working in me too, even though I don't always understand how or when or why. It's there. And I think we should want more of it, but in a way that isn't us trying to control it. I hope that makes sense. But I think we all need it, and I trust we all want it. So maybe that seems like a long ways from the story of Elijah, but ultimately I think the story of Elijah is just a fascinating summary of what Jesus ended up coming and doing. And the spirit of Elijah passing down to Elisha is a symbol, kind of a foretelling of what Jesus would come and do for us and to his disciples. And it's just a beautiful way to see how that Elijah's life ended, even though in the middle there were some rocky times, he still ended powerfully and is carried on in Elisha. And I'm sure we could look at the life of Elisha and gather a lot of stuff from that too. Maybe that could be a good example of how we're supposed to live, because we're the successors in a sense. But I hope that's encouraging. I found it just such a blessing to see that the Holy Spirit works. He was working then, he's working now, and he's living in each of us. And I'm so blessed to see that. I think we'll close with that. Why don't we stand? And we'll just close with prayer here and then be dismissed for the meal afterward.